The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
We're going to be in Matthew, but you don't need to go there quite yet. Megan, we ready? Take a look at this. See this? You can't read that, can you? Where's Ogden? Where's my brother? All right, you're my boy. Read that. All right, thanks, Ogden. Well done. That newspaper ad appeared in a local paper in Changjing, China, something like that. It's a finder's ad. It's one of hundreds of thousands of ads that are placed in local newspapers in China when an abandoned little girl is found. I'm assuming that her birth mother checked for it the day after, maybe the following day after she had to abandon her, left her by a tree on a street. What is it, 69? I have this written down. Shengxi 6th Road, number 69. My guess is that when she found it, she was both relieved to know that this little girl had been taken in and saddened. I bet she cried when she saw that her little girl, she was 3 days old, was left and that she would never see her again. Chinmay Tong, as Justin said, that was the name that the orphanage gave to this little girl right here. Chin is really, that part of her name is taken after the city whose orphanage took her in. May, which means beautiful, was the name given to all the little girls taken in that same time period. It's kind of like her class of orphans. And Tong was her personal name. They called her Tong Tong. And I would say this. She was one of about a million little girls that were abandoned in China in 2004. Fortunately, she was not one of the about 1.5 million little girls who was aborted or killed through infanticide that same year. Satan, it would appear, has a particular hatred for children. I'm not quite sure how else we could explain the enormous suffering that is visited upon the little ones. It seems that Satan has chosen through the centuries to pour out his hatred of God upon God's most vulnerable image bearers. And it's not just the little girls. If we go back and you could read through your Bible, if you want to get a scanning of human history, you can go back to Egypt when the Pharaoh was threatened by the growth of the Hebrew nation. He issued a decree that all the midwives would be required to kill all the Hebrew boys when they were born. They were to be cast into the Nile and drown. You can scan forward from there several hundred years, and the Israelites ended up with a neighbor, the Ammonites. And the Ammonites worshipped a particular god called Molech. Show this up here, Megan, if you don't mind. Here's Molech. He was understood one more. Yeah, thanks. They were understood to have the body of a man and the head of a calf. And what they would do, this is a little overbright. You can't quite tell, but they would build a fire in the base of this metal, bronze, or brass statue until it was heated up red hot. And then the worshipers would come and they would lay their infant children into his red hot arms to be burned to death. That's worshiping Molech right there. You could scan forward several more hundred years to the time where Herod heard rumor that a king had been born, someone who was threatening or that might someday threaten his kingdom. And so he issued a decree of his own that every boy born in the Jerusalem area, Bethlehem area, in this part of the nation, would be killed. Every little boy, 2 years old and younger, they all die, because he didn't want to miss them. It's kind of a scorched earth approach. We got to find this one who has been born, so-called, to be king. And they all were slaughtered. Herod's slaughter, Molech's worship, the Pharaoh's murder of the boys, the little girls that are lost today in China. Satan hates children. But God loves children. And throughout the ages, he has always raised up women and men who would value what he values, who would provide for and protect children. In Egypt, there were those midwives. You might remember reading about the midwives. They defied the decree of the Pharaoh, and they would not drown these boys. Among the ones that they rescued was Moses, who himself would grow up and set his people free from the slavery in Egypt. You scan forward to the time of the Ammonites, when all that was going on, and there was a guy named Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the kings of Judah. And he himself, he was he was a nightmare of a king. Okay, he did all kinds of terrible things. But among them, though he was the king of Judah, the people of God, he worshipped Molech. He offered his own son in the fire. But then one day, God broke through to him through misery, through pain, and he repented of all that he'd done. And he, who had once been a worshiper of Molech, did all that he could with all of his power in the office of the king to end the worship of Molech, to tear down the altars, to tear down these statues, and to put to an end, at least during his reign, this wretched, hateful worship of a pagan god. Or you can scroll all the way forward to this time, to the story of Herod and Herod's slaughter. Look at a guy named Joseph. Joseph was a Jewish carpenter whose fiance had become inexplicably pregnant. And in that time when all these babies were being killed, Joseph intervenes and he marries his fiance, who apparently has been unfaithful, but in fact has not, adopts the boy and raises him as his own. Tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at Joseph's story. It's found in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. And you can flip there if you like. And what we're going to do is I'm going to read you a chunk of Matthew 1 and a chunk of Matthew 2. And I imagine a lot of what we're going to look at will be familiar to many of you. But I want you to look at it from a little bit of a different perspective, okay? We're going to try to watch this story, this Christmas story, through Joseph's eyes. And in particular, I want you to watch for something that I'm going to guess you missed. There's something really important, maybe not, but it'd be likely that you missed it. Something important about parenthood here. If I were to mention a Bible character, if I were to mention Joseph the Dreamer, who would you think of? Does that connect anybody? What's it down here? Yeah, the Technicolor raincoat. This whole the old test, the Joseph the Dreamer, right? Technicolor dream coat. It was not water permeable at all, right? We think of Joseph the Dreamer. We think of this guy back in the day. He had the dream about the stars all bending down and worshiping him, and the sheaves of grain or something worshiping him. Joseph the Dreamer. Crazy thing is, this Joseph here, Jesus' father Joseph, he has dreams too. It's funny. So if you want to name your kid Joseph, you may be likely to have a lot of dreams. Joseph has four dreams. Okay, I want you to watch. Listen to the dreams as we read through this together. Because embedded in these dreams are what I'm going to suggest are the two core responsibilities that God calls fathers to. I want you to listen for them. Hunt for them. Look, sift through it. What does God give? What command does God give to a father? We're going to hear it in dream one, dream two, dream three, dream four. Okay? So I'm going to read this to you, and I hope by the time we're done here, two words will sear into your minds, all right? You'll leave here tonight. Men, this is what you need to embrace. Ladies, this is what you are looking for in the man that you will marry. All right, so rise with me, if you would, in honor of God's word, and let me read this to you. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." Skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 13. "When the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and his vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And he said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. All right, have a seat. What we're going to do here is we're going to try to walk through Joseph's experience and see what we can learn from him. And in particular, what are the instructions that God gives to fathers that are hidden in these dreams, okay? Starts off chapter 118. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Okay, so here they are. They're engaged. They're going to get married. They've never slept together. And Mary shows up pregnant. Okay? Now, this is a familiar story for many of you, but I want you to think about it fresh from Joseph's perspective, okay? He thinks exactly what you would think. He knows exactly what you would know. Sometimes people act like the Bible has this very simplistic, superstitious, ignorant view of the world. They know how babies are made, okay? Joseph knows what this means, okay? He's on this. And so, like anybody, he decides he's done. He's over. He's going to end the relationship. Okay, I can just imagine how heartbroken he would be. He's in love with this girl. He has honored her. He's never touched her. And she shows up pregnant. Okay, I have had two friends that have had their wives be unfaithful to them. And it just sucks. Okay? It's a terrible thing. And I just got to imagine that he is experiencing this through this lens of pain and difficulty, that she has, obviously, she has betrayed him, and he's done. Now, he's a nice guy. He's kind, and so he's not going to make a big scene. He's not going to embarrass her, you know, unduly. But in his woundedness, in his grief over her betrayal, he is going to walk. He's not an idiot. He's not a chump. He's going to go, all right? And then he has a dream. Imagine, heck of a dream. I don't know what kind of dream you have to get over this. Let's take a look at what it says in chapter 1, verse 20. After he had considered this, that is, his plan to divorce her, to leave, to walk away, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It's got to be a heck of a dream to override everything he knows, to compel him to stay in this ridiculous situation. I've never had a dream quite that powerful. I mean, she's pregnant. He's never slept with her. And he decides to stay. Heck of a dream. But Joseph wakes up. He reconciles with Mary. He marries her. And he adopts her son. All right? Now, I want you to think about this. What is the great parental role here that Joseph's being called to? All right, what is it that God is calling him out? Think about it with me. The Son of God has been born, is about to be born. Okay, he's become a fetus. All right, and it's just ridiculous, but that's what happened. Boggles the mind. But the Son of God needs a father. All right, now I don't know exactly what it's like to be an unwed mother in first century Israel, but there's no way it's a good thing. Right, if Joseph doesn't marry her, if he doesn't step up, who is going to marry her? Nobody. No, nobody's going to touch her, all right? This is today may not be that big of a deal. It'd still be a big deal, but it wouldn't be quite so inordinately of a big deal. No one is going to touch this woman if Joseph doesn't marry her. And if Joseph doesn't marry Mary, then Jesus is going to grow up without a father. He's going to grow up impoverished. He's going to grow up scandalized. He's going to be an outcast. He'll have none of the structure, none of the support that a family provides. For all anyone will know, he will grow up the son of a whore. And it's a different life than the life that he needs to have. And so, the call to Joseph is to provide for this woman, and to provide for this boy. To provide, provide, provide. To take her in. To adopt the boy. To work for, to sacrifice for, and to love a son who is not his own. But to make him his own. To provide for him, to give him everything he needs, to give him a home, to give him food, to give him clothing, to give him love, to do all this for a son who is not his own, but who can become his own. All right? Men provide for their families. That's the first word, seared in. Provide, provide, provide. That's what he's got to do. Okay? Now, I don't know. I really don't have any idea how developed Joseph's understanding was of what the Messiah would come and do. But if he thought that maybe this is actually going to work out pretty well, right? That, like, son of God, that's probably a, you know, that's going to work out, right? He learns it doesn't work out nearly that well. He's very soon disabused of any notions he might have that he's just kind of like marrying into great privilege, all right? Check out the second dream. Chapter 1, verse 13. Is that right? 1:13? 2:13. There we go. So that didn't make sense. We're going backwards. 2:13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. And stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. All right, great. Right? The hits just keep on coming. Joseph has agreed to provide for his new son. And now, what's the second thing? What's the second P that Joseph's got to do for this boy? Protect. Provide, provide, provide. Protect, protect, protect. Okay, somebody wants to kill this child. There's a murderous king on him. And so your job now, thanks, Joseph, for stepping up. I need you to leave your country, leave your job, leave your culture, leave your language, leave everything you know and go. Because your job is to protect this boy. Someone wants him dead. That's the second thing a father does. They provide and they protect. Provide, protect, provide, protect. A while ago, I was talking to a bunch of guys in crew. I had one of those moments. You ever had those things where you kind of stumble on to like a secret that you didn't know somebody? Oh, you too? Yeah, and then we all kind of start. You ever had that kind of thing happen? We all had a... Do tell. I can't wait to hear. Yeah. All right. We all had a secret desire, okay? And I'm not sure how it who started the circle, but we're all like, yeah. Okay, ladies, you might think this is odd, but I promise this is not as sick and unhealthy as it sounds. Really? No, it's not. Stay with me on this, okay? The secret, the desire that we all had, you got to stay through the end of this, okay, was that we would be in the hub and gunfire would begin. Some psycho started shooting people, okay? Now, it's not because we want to see people dead. Why is it? Yeah, we want to start killing that guy, right? And so we're there, and we're sitting there, we're talking, and then it was so fascinating how different guys had, like, different, like, there's details, right? This fantasy is going to play out. We've all kind of worked out the script of what's going to happen and the dread terror and then how we're going to show up. We're going to protect. We're going to do this. I remember Ali was in the circle, which might not be that surprising. And I forget his whole plan, but I remember it involved, you know how, like, if you're on the second floor of the hub looking down through that thing down to the food court area, there's little, like, awnings. You know what I'm talking about? Those are significant to him. He's going to, like, jump off and trampoline down. His bad guy was, like, down there, and he's going to, like, it's like death from above, you know, this crazy Persian, like, raining down on him. But down the line, it's like we've all got this plan, right? Somebody was going to use this right here. Nobody knows there's an exit in here, right? So you think you're back there, you're dead. What are you going to do? You come into the movie theater, and there's, like, this secret exit out, and then you can kind of, but the unifying thing was, once the people are out, somebody's going to die, and it's going to be that guy, right? We're all death from above, whatever it takes. We're going to protect, right? Okay, how many, be honest with me, how many men have done this loop? Okay? Seriously, right? This is what I'm talking about. This is what we do. I'm curious. Ladies, how many women? A couple. Yeah, but you're being rescued, right? Okay, let me rephrase it. How many of you women have some kind of twisted fantasy like that, except you're the one that's being rescued? You're like, yeah, come and get me. Right? Yeah. Okay? That's good. Provide, protect. Provide, protect. Right? That's how it works. The ladies, you want somebody to risk their life for you because they're so taken by your beauty. Right? You with me? All right, bring it back. Okay? What are the two things? Provide, protect, provide. Let's go to the third dream. All right? Look at Joseph. 2:19. After some time in Egypt, Joseph has a third dream, right? Verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. for those who are trying to take the child's life for dead. Once again, mission is provide. Bring him home. Bring Jesus back to his people. He needs to grow up surrounded by Israelites. He needs to grow up around the worship of God, people that love God. And he needs to be here. Bring him home. He's got to come back. Provide for him a home here where he will be nurtured and grow up in the worship of God. All right? Provide for this boy. Right on the heels of that is the fourth dream. Chapter 2, verse 21. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. All right? Provide, protect. Provide, protect. They thought they were heading home, but nope. It's back to like witness protection and relocation. For Joseph, he loves his wife and he loves their son, so he suffers for them and he protects them. All right? Men in particular, it's true for the women as well, but for the men, and your job, your role as a father someday will be to provide and protect. There are many, many things about the Christmas story that we could have chosen to focus. It's a jewel. There's so many things that are inspiring or hopeful or cheering, beautiful about Christmas. That's why everybody loves Christmas, because there's all these great things that kind of bounce off. But there's one reason that I chose to focus in on this facet, maybe, of the jewel of the Christmas story, okay? That's not true. 18 million reasons. Did you know that in the world today, there are 18 million children who do not have parents? 18 million children without parents. 18 million children that Satan hates and God loves who need to be provided for and protected, all right? Now, you don't know what 18 million means. Nobody does. I could say 5 million, 18 million, 40 million, 300 million, whatever. A whole slew, right? You don't know what 18 million means. But you don't need to, because you do know what one means, right? There is really nothing. You can't do anything for the 18 million orphans of the world. But you could do everything for one of them, or maybe for two of them. And tonight I want to challenge you to do so. Not yet. In a few years, all right? Hope something will ferment for you, all right? Because you could do literally everything for one of them, all right? Now, again, ladies, this is pertinent to you because these kids need moms. They need to be loved, and your role is super, super important in that. But just for a minute, give me like 3 minutes alone with the dudes, okay? You can listen to him. I'm going to talk to the guys. You guys remember, men, at the fall retreat, Saturday afternoon, we got alone together, and I basically tried to jam my foot up your butt and call you out. You remember this? We looked at Isaiah 3, and we focused together on the unique role that God has called you to as men. And what I wanted to do in that hour is to shake you from the plague of passivity that blankets men. It's a curse. I wanted to shake you to see the shameful passivity that is just draped over our culture and that is draped over many of your lives. You might remember I tried to dare you to lead. We had little scorecards. Remember this? I had little scorecards. I wanted you to go through and kind of check off and rank yourself. I wanted you to compare the frequency with which you share your faith to the frequency with which you did other things. Remember that time? We looked at that. I want you to know that I have been very pleased with a number of things that I have seen since that time. We had more men apply for manager roles to lead in our manager's lane than we've ever had before. And that was awesome, right? I was so glad. It was great. That was really the first big test. First big thing, did the punch land? Did any of you take that to heart? I've seen a whole bunch of things in the missionary lane that I'm really pleased by as men are stepping up. And there's all kinds of good things that have been a delight to me. But I want you to know that there is more to be done. There is much more work to be done in your hearts, in our movement, in the world at large. And you guys, it's not just that I want to squeeze more work out of you for crew, okay? That's not the point, all right? The primary reason that I want to shake you from the stupor of passivity is because outside this door and off this campus is a broken world that needs men to step up their game, all right? We are drowning in a sea of weak, passive men. We need no more of them. We need men that will act like men. Right? Do we? The ladies are saying, yeah, preach it. Step it up. Ask me out. Right? I hear you. All right? Have at it, dudes. Come on, let's go. All right? Guys, I want you guys to rouse yourselves, to rouse each other, to act like men. All right? I believe, hear this, I believe that the worldwide orphan crisis is one of the great challenges that God is laying at the feet of the Christian men of this world. I could think of no better way that you could bear the image of God the Father than to step into it and to flip on its head what is a tragedy, what is an injustice. 18 million children, or if that's too many, one child who needs a family, who needs a father, and who needs a mother too, okay? Women, you're critical in this too. Usually, most often, and it's good, it's right, women are the primary caregivers. Women are more natural nurturers, right? I love to watch, where are you, babe? My wife, she is a good mom, all right? She was a good mom when we had little tiny ones. She's a good mom now. She studies our kids. She knows them. She is so attentive to them, to their needs. She is a great mom, all right? Have you ever seen a mom being a mom? It's just, right, it's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. And the role that women play in the love of these children is huge. But men, it is your broad shoulders and it is your strong arms that will create this place, this area of safety where children can grow and flourish. You, in a particular way, men and women both bear the image of God, but he identifies himself primarily as father. That's you. That is a task given only to men. You bear the image of God the Father in a particular way. And the world needs to see what a father looks like. And what a father does is he provides for and he protects his children. Sometimes he provides for and protects a child who is not his own, but who he makes his own. All right? Kelly and I began to experience the pleasure of this when we brought a little girl into our family. Some of you might have guessed. Go up here, Megan. Chinmay Tong is our daughter. That's Sadie. Sadie Mae Henderson, formerly known as Chinmay Tong. And this is what my sweet little girl looked like when she was found forsaken at Shengshi 6th, number 69, December 27th, 2004. This is my girl. Flip ahead, Megan. Give me one. This is what she looked like in the day that the, not orphanage, the adoption agency gave us a picture of her. She gets a whole lot cuter, I'll tell you that, okay? Scan forward, go on, let me give you one. This is the first time we ever saw her. Okay, we flew to China to pick her up. We were there for a couple weeks, going through all the paperwork and seeing her, and we went into a room full of, oh babe, what was it, 15 girls in her class? 13, see, moms, they know all things. And we looked, and it was fun because, you know, all we had was that picture that you just saw of her, with her shaved head, and Kelly's, like, scanning this room of little girls, you know, and I'm like, I don't know who it is. She's like, that's her, right there. There she is, right? And she was right. There she was. That's Sadie. Go ahead, come forward a little bit. So here we are, Kelly picking her up. Sweet girl. You can go, Megan. Here's me with her. Yeah, you can keep going. You can skip that one. Yeah, here we are, still there. Now, pause there. Now, you can kind of tell in this. In China, they got a thing about the little girls need to be warm. So, I mean, layer upon layer. They're just super bundled. It's super hot. And she had a fever. She was sick the day we got her, picked her up and met her. And so we took her back to our hotel room, peeled her like an onion, keep going, gave her a bath, cleaned her up. Sweet kid, right? She was sick. So she was real sleepy. And which was great for the bonding side, a little frightening for Kelly because she was really pretty lethargic. We're like, is she okay? What's wrong? She is. Yeah, that's a good one. I like that one. Isn't that a good picture? Yeah, keep going. Yeah. Her bangs are cut way too short there. We got to straighten that out. Okay, now this one, we put this on Facebook and a friend of mine is like, what are you doing French kissing your daughter? And I promise you, right? I'm not. She was like really fat cheeked, and so all that mouthy stuff, it's her, okay? My tongue is not on that picture. That is all her face, okay? So it's all above board, I promise. All right, keep going. All right, now here we are coming back, long, long flight from China, next to some guy who thought we had SARS, I think, but we didn't. Came home. This was the hardest thing, is we had to leave our three sons. We had to leave them home, not entirely alone. Kelly's parents came. But here's Max. This is the hardest on Max because he missed his mom a long time. Okay, you can keep going. Here we are. Max seeing his mom. Sweet guy. Yeah. That's my boys. Ben, Silas, Max. They are sweet. Max feeding her. She's got brothers. Look at that. Silas, isn't he cute? Benjamin. This is, you guys remember me talking about how Max went through a phase where he was like a superhero like every day for about, this was in that era. Max, Batman, every day, every single day he was somebody. He was a protector, right? He's a man, he's going. First, this is Sadie's first birthday. We always have a tradition, they get a cake. There they are. It's a good picture. Sweet girl. Seriously, aren't my kids cute? Oh, so good. These are all Kelly pictures. She's a great photographer. Seriously, right? Isn't that incredible? It's so funny. I feel like I can take, like, I don't have to be humble about how pretty she is because, like, I didn't contribute to her DNA, right? I mean, I'm not in this. But isn't she, I mean, seriously, isn't she just beautiful? She's amazing. We picked her up. We took her home. Loved her. She grew and she flourished. Sadie used to be an orphan, but she's not anymore. She's got a mom and a dad who love her, who provide for her, who protect her, who delight in her. She's our daughter. She is not the only one who has ever tasted the life of an orphan. You have too. Every one of us is born into the world an orphan. We are all born separated from the Father who loves us best because of our sin. And I think that one of the reasons that every single Christian family should consider adoption and that many should choose it is that I think it is the perfect metaphor for how God loves us. It's a demonstration of the gospel at work. Psalm 68 says that God places the lonely in families. Isn't that beautiful? That's what he does. That's what he did for Sadie. He places the lonely in families. It says in 2 Samuel that God devises ways so that a banished person might not remain estranged from him. That is the essence of the gospel right there. Jesus died to erase the barriers of sin and judgment that keep us from relating to God as a father. He adopts us. He takes us who are outside of his family, and he brings us into his family. He makes us his own. And I hope that maybe this Christmas, you might think afresh of your own adoption. For many of you, that adoption is in the past. You have been drawn into a family of which you did not used to be a part. For some here tonight, that adoption lies yet before you. Perhaps immediately before you. Perhaps even before Christmas, you might bend your knee to the Father. You would surrender to him who wants to draw you into his family, that you would experience his love, be known by him, raised, as it were, by him. And I hope, seriously, I hope that you will consider tonight, maybe even make a promise to yourself or to God tonight, that God willing, at the right time, you might love someone who is not your child. You would make them your child. Men, that you would bear the image of God the Father. Women, that you would join with your husband in this great adventure of loving a child that's not your own. That when God looks for a family where he can place the lonely, he might choose your family. That you would have that pleasure and that privilege to adopt a little girl, a little boy that needs to be loved. All right? Let me pray for you. We'll be done. Jesus, thank you for adopting me, for taking me in when I was separate from you, when I was lost, when I didn't know you, and I didn't want to know you, for overcoming the hardness in my heart and drawing me to faith. I thank you that you've done it for most, many of the people here tonight. God, I pray that you might do it for those here that don't yet know you, that you would call them to your side. Lord, I pray especially for those for whom Father is a bitter word that they want nothing of, that you might re-image for them what that even means, that they would come to know you, that you would be the Father they never had. And God, I pray, Lord, seriously, the needs are so great and the joy is so overwhelming. I pray that many here would someday taste the pleasure. Lord, the sweetness of the joy of the gospel displaying, the joy increasing, the love producing reality of adoption. That they would bring a little girl, a little boy into their home. We love you. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State CREW. CREW is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State CREW, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCREW.org. That's PennStateCREW.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.